Amen. Text this morning begins, at least in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let us pray. Gracious Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It trains your people to walk according to your will and fits us in the way we should think and live. So we ask you would do so now by the power of your Spirit as we submit to its teachings in every area of our lives. We are your servants and we ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're closing out a short series on Christian parents and Christian kids. We like to take a break in the spring and do a short series on a number of different family matters. And this series has been particularly looking at parents and children in Christian homes, and looking particularly as the kids are growing up now out of the toddler stage and into the young teen and teen years. These kinds of messages tend to be on the more practical side, especially this morning as we deal with some issues. And oftentimes this is the type of sermon where the preacher stops preaching and begins meddling in people's lives. So I hope to meddle with you in all the right ways as we think about these things. As your children grow up, into those teen years, and even beforehand, as they're growing up and they're seeing the world around them, you need to instruct them about a lot of things, because the world around you, and as adults, we oftentimes are not, we get so comfortable living in the world and not being a part of it, that our children might not notice that we're living in the world, but we're not a part of it. They are oftentimes quickly enticed by the things of the world, and we might not be thinking as parents about how much we need to talk to them about all aspects of the world around us, what the world is doing and why the world is doing it. As I mentioned in an earlier sermon, what this requires is lots of conversation and lots of earning the trust of your children to listen to you, to trust you, even though they might not understand all that's going around. And that's going to require, as Tyler spoke about last Sunday, in your children having a sense from you immediately, I'm well pleased with you. I'm glad you're in my home. I'm glad you're my son. I'm glad you're my daughter. And in that context, I want to bring you up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord with me and with your parents. So as your children grow up into these teen years, the issue of dress and modesty must be a topic of conversation. It is something that we have to talk about. How you dress, how a person dresses, is not an isolated individual act, because how you dress, what you wear, speaks to others. If you think about it for just a moment, you might look in the mirror for a couple seconds. If you're a guy, probably just a couple of seconds, if that. And if you are looking a lot longer, then we probably need to talk. And the women spend a lot more time, getting ready, looking good, as one wife said to her husband when he was waiting for her to get out the door. Come on, honey, let's get going. What are you doing? And she said, I'm making you look good. There is an adornment, a feminine beauty that is a glorious thing, and we are to know that. But you're done looking in the mirror after a short time, and everybody else has to look at you the rest of the day. So what you're wearing matters. It's actually speaking to others. There was more of a culture of dressing with others in mind than yourself than we tend to live, especially here in the Pacific Northwest. Very casual, very just dressing for myself, for my own comfort, and not necessarily thinking of others. It wasn't too long ago that when you got in an airplane, you got dressed up when you got in an airplane. And now they have to have rules to tell people not to wear their pajamas. I mean, that was just out this recently. Did you see that? So this is how much we have changed in terms of how we think about dress, not only what we're dressing, but how we think about dress. We live in community. We live in community, not in isolation. We worship together. And therefore, how we dress is an indicator of whether or not we, as Christian people, understand who we are, understand and declare who we are. And so do we dress for ourselves, or do we dress primarily thinking of others? Is dressing part of loving our neighbor? The answer is yes. How you dress is part of loving your neighbor. And so avoiding sexual immorality as a culture includes thinking about how we dress. Being made male and female as a society and living in submission to God's truth includes thinking about how we dress. In other words, we ought to dress in such a way that it's clear that he's a boy and she's a girl, that he's a man and she's a woman. These distinctions, these God-given distinctions, ought to be reflected in the way we adorn ourselves, the way that we dress. And recognizing the glory of feminine beauty requires thinking about how your daughter dresses. And so before we talk about a number of aspects with regard to dressing, I want you to see that how much God thinks about this. I want to talk about a theology of clothing for a moment. And a theology of clothing can go all the way back to the garden and the fall. It was God who first dressed appropriately Adam and Eve after they had inappropriately dressed themselves. There was all kinds of theological symbolism going on. But they dressed themselves trying to cover their own shame from their sin. And God said, no, in fact, there will have to be skins from another, from a substitute. Probably substitute had died because these are animal skins that are going to be placed on you. And you're clothed in something else, someone else. Already there's hints of the need to be clothed with the sacrifice of another in order to be in the presence of God. What's all that? What's that about? Well, We're material people. We are physical people. And we are made with eyes that notice. God made us with eyes that notice. So before we deal with the details of this passage in 1 Timothy, let's simply notice that the teaching exists, that there's a teaching here. Women are supposed to dress in a particular way. And that teaching exists because eyes notice. Women know this. Men know this. Men love to notice, and women love to be noticed. And when handled appropriately, there is nothing wrong with this. And I've already said something that's so politically incorrect, I could get in all kinds of trouble. But you know it's true. It's all around you. Men notice, and women like to be noticed. And there's nothing wrong with this when it's handled appropriately. Ultimately, in the marriage relationship, this noticing leads to sexual intimacy. And in the Song of Solomon, there's all kinds of allusions to this, but I want you to notice the allusions particularly with regard to dress. The Song of Solomon, I'm just going to look at chapter 4 and just read you this description. So this is the man speaking to his wife, and he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." He's noticing. He's noticing. He notices her body, her garments, her jewelry, her perfume. Verse 9, "You have raised my heart, ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And so, so God, in his inspired word, is showing us how a man notices his bride. well, this just doesn't happen just when someone gets married. This is the way men and women have been built. And the scriptures are also very clear that there's some kind of objective valuation of what is beautiful. Sarah and Rebecca are both declared to be very beautiful women. Not just beautiful, but very beautiful women. Genesis 12, Genesis 24. As was Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And the world noticed. Not only did the world notice, but the inspired word of God took note of this beauty. So what's going on here? Well, some of what's going on is God is speaking to us about the beauty of salvation, the beauty of being made completely perfect as the bride of Christ, as his people. And we can see this if we look through other scriptures. To be dressed beautifully is an expression of God's covenant love upon his people. There is a beautiful adornment that actually comes from the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 61, we see that salvation is glorious and wonderful, that salvation is like jewelry. Listen to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom, what's that? In what way? Can I see something like this, God? He says, yes. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's how I look upon you in the garments of salvation, the Lord says. It's like that, which means that is supposed to be an appropriate picture or symbolism of something even greater, okay? So we see this salvation in clothing. In Revelation 21, verse 2, we see the New Jerusalem, and she is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Not just a bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. She has been adorned in a particular way, fashioned in revealing her beauty. So clothing, jewelry, perfumes, and hairstyles that accentuate feminine beauty are not necessarily worldly. They're not. Because God sees the feminine glory of his church, the feminine beauty of his church, as a glorious thing. In both of the passages that we just looked at, note that God has done the adorning. It's God who has done the adorning. And notice something else. What we actually see here is the Father has taken responsibility for the dressing of his bride. The Father has taken responsibility for the dressing of the bride for his son. No, girls, that doesn't mean that Dad has to do all the shopping for you. That might be a little uncomfortable. He doesn't even know the difference between those colors. I know. But he is to take responsibility for the dressing, for the adornment of his children, of his girls particularly. So clothes speak, right? Clothes are an adornment, is saying something. God does it, and he expects us to be following along with him. Clothes can also speak of curses. It can speak of the curse that God has brought upon a land or a people. Look at Isaiah chapter 3 with me. Isaiah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen and the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding or tattooing instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So instead of God praising, delighting, and describing his love over his people with adornment, he notes the adornment in its immorality and its immoral uses, and he's appalled at their seductiveness, their immorality, and arrogance. He's appalled that they would use the dress for these purposes. There is a profound difference between seeking to be attractive with these things and seeking to be seductive in these things. Yet both are using garments, the same kinds of garments, makeup and jewelry and perfumes and clothing. However, these women want to strut their stuff like New York models or today's social media sites, the Instagram feeds on your phone. In the eyes of the Lord, they lack discretion like a ring of gold in a swine's snout. And these are signs of God's wrath. And this is really important to think about. Public lewdness, rampant immorality, over-sexualized dress, these are not warning signs to us that God is going to bring judgment upon us. Instead, what we should see is this is the judgment of the Lord. He regularly uses language of public nakedness and exposure as signs of his judgment. Isaiah 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. And I will take vengeance. And I will not arbitrate with a man. Or Nahum, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Or Ezekiel 16, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Well, what's going on? In Romans, we're told that there comes a time when even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Romans 1, verse 26. Because God gave them over. God gave them up to their uncleanness. He gave them up to their vile passions. The status of seductive public nakedness in our culture today is not something that is going to bring the judgment of God as much as it is the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon a people who do not understand what it is to submit to God in the glory of his holiness and dress in such a way as well. So what happens is women become as foul as men, like the harlot in Proverbs, who wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness, Proverbs 30. Such a society is no longer simply noticing anymore. What's happened now is given over to the flesh, the boys love to lust, and the girls love to be lusted after. We're given over to this. And, of course, as we see in the scriptures, we're not the first culture to be given over to this. Clearly, dressing to draw sexual attention and sexual attention to the private parts is the condemnation of God and those who are lusting, who've fallen into this. So, think about this as a theology of clothing then. What is going on in both of these kind of extreme examples? The glory of beautiness and feminine beauty, and the misuse of that, which brings about a judgment of God and all kinds of public expressions that are not, they're not simply an individual making a decision, but a culture that is being driven by the judgment of God. God is speaking. God speaks with clothing. He saves and he uses clothing as a metaphor. He curses and uses clothing as a metaphor. But more than a metaphor, he clothes obedience and disobedience with clothing. And when it comes to feminine dress today, what are two ditches that we see all around us? One is dressing in a way to be seductive and sexual and turn the attention of men to my private parts. And the other is the judgment is another judgment of God, and it is to deny and hide feminine beauty. It is to deny there is any difference between men and women. It is to deny that a woman should dress in such a way that reveals her feminine glory, that adorns it in glorious ways, and instead, I'm going to dress like those who have been put in sackcloth and ashes. I'm going to dress as drab as I can. See, both of these are ditches revealing the judgment of God upon a society. God is speaking. God is saying something. And so the question is for all of us to consider, and for fathers in discussing with their daughters, what are you saying? What are you saying? Do you want to give yourself to what is being displayed as the very judgment of God? Do you want to participate in what is being declared as the very judgment of God? Now, do you want to find, this can go to both the young women and the young men, do you want to find God's judgment enticing? I've just shown you what God's judgment includes. Do you want to find God's judgment enticing? Something to give yourself to? Do you see how thinking this way can provide a stronger stand against personal temptations? So I'm going to turn here and speak to young men for just a moment. Young men who struggle with those Instagram feeds and worse. How do I stand against these things? How do I decide to turn against these things? My flesh is enticing me. Well, maybe you should spend a little bit more time thinking about that what you're looking at or what you might choose to look at is the very judgment of God upon a people, upon a culture, and maybe upon that woman that you want to goggle after. Do you really want to give yourself to being enticed by the judgment of God? Preaching to yourself that way can be a very powerful, helpful way to stand against such temptations. When you want to choose what you want to wear autonomously to the women, and you want to just express your individuality, do you see how that is simply not possible while living in community? Your clothes are speaking. And the culture is describing one thing, but you need to see what God is declaring in the clothing that you are wearing. And so that's a theology of clothing and a little bit of practical application there in general. Now, I'm going to shift and I want to talk about a practical theology of modesty. A practical theology of modesty. And so back again to this passage I read to begin with, 1 Timothy 2. You see, Paul is not addressing how women should dress in a vacuum. It's not like, you know, so he's been talking here in this passage about how we are to come into the worship service, how we are to be a people to worship God. Men, but in the previous verse, he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. As they are leading in the worship, they're to lift up holy hands, and those hands are to be without wrath and without doubting. Without doubting that God is here and present and holy, and without wrath towards others. You can't say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, and then after you leave the service, be a jerk to everybody around you. Or be full of wrath towards others. Jesus hates such hypocrisy. Well, in a similar way, women need to consider carefully about how they decor themselves, both when they come into the worship service, but also in general as women in and about the world. So when it comes to discussing modesty, we can't start by discussing hemlines, right? We must start with the heart. Modesty from the heart. from a heart that has already said, I want to submit to whatever the Lord loves. Help me understand what the Lord loves, and that's what I want to give myself to. But notice first, and here this is important, women, in this passage, it says women are to adorn themselves. In like manner, that women adorn themselves. They are to be adorned. It's right for women to think about how they look. It's right for women to think about adorning that feminine beauty that God has given you. Nothing wrong with it. It's in your bones, and you should go with it as the Lord directs and teaches us, and that comes from understanding and speaking with your parents about what is modest apparel, what is modest adornment. I'll talk about that in just a minute as well. But there is a glory in feminine beauty, and women are to honor what God has created. We are not to dress and hide feminine beauty. We are not to be ashamed of feminine beauty. We're not to be ashamed of the fact that people notice feminine beauty. God has created the world that way. So consider the meaning here to help us of some of the words that Paul uses when he says this. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves modestly or in modest apparel. This word modest comes from the word cosmios. It's very similar to the word cosmos. And it has to do with the kind of dressing that God uses. So the word cosmos means respectable and honorable. To dress respectably and honorably. Modern definitions of modesty include having or showing a moderate estimation of one's own talents, abilities, and value. To reserve or propriety in speech, dress, or behavior. And proceeding from a disinclination to call attention to oneself. Free from showiness and ostentatiousness. And that's one of the things that talking about dressing up with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. That they would to dress ostentatiously in these cultures, these Greek cultures and Roman cultures, they would sprinkle gold and silver into their hair. They put their hair up real high. They would braid it in ostentatious manner. Now, some would say that, oh, that means we should not wear any jewelry, or we shouldn't do our hair up nicely. We shouldn't consider those things. But that would run against what God also says gives us in terms of pictures of the glory of salvation and the glory of holiness and the glory of feminine beauty. So it's not saying you shouldn't adorn yourself. You shouldn't adorn yourself to try to show off in some kind of haughty way or sexual seductive way. So that's what this word is pointing to. Then it says with propriety, and that word is eros, and it means a sense of shame or honor, reverence, and regard for others, dressing with regard for others. A shrinking away from the from trespassing the boundaries of propriety is another definition. And I think that's important because modesty, therefore, does not seek to find the edge of the envelope. How far can I go? How short is too short? How revealing is too revealing? That's not the question to be asked. That you're not trying to get to the very edge, but rather to understand where those edges are and to stay away from them out of a sense of propriety. And then moderation, sobriety, the word is saphrousine, and the word meant soundness of mind and self-control, reasonableness and good judgment. Does the dress look like you're a person of sound mind and of self-control? Towards women, it had the idea of self-mastery in the physical appetites with a particular sexual nuance. Okay. So that gives us the foundation for then talking about practical applications for women and men. As I mentioned, I'm speaking in this way to parents of children, obviously parents of children of girls, but the passage isn't talking about girls. The passage is talking about all women. The passage is talking about men and women in society. I'm gonna make some specific applications with regard to parenting now for a moment. But the applications go for all of us and for a culture as a whole. So here are some applications for Christian women. Women growing up in their homes, these young women. What you wear matters, and what you wear communicates, And it does so whether you intend for it to do so or not. And girls oftentimes, lured by modern fashions and new, new things out there, like it, they put it on, they're not thinking, they're not well instructed, and then someone says to them, do you realize what that's saying? Do you realize what that is communicating to the world around you? And they say, well, I'm not trying to communicate that. And therefore, it doesn't matter, because I'm not communicating that. Well, that's like a man who goes down to Goodwill and he finds a shirt, T-shirt he'd like to wear, and he just grabs his T-shirt off the rack and he likes it, puts it on, has some foreign letters on it. He has no idea anything about it, but it's a cool-looking shirt. He puts it on and has this cool-looking shirt, and he starts walking around downtown, and as he's walking downtown, he sees people that are just appalled at him. And finally, he asks somebody who knows the foreign language, why is everybody so appalled? He says, don't you realize what you're saying? And is, you're saying this rude, crude, or vile thing that's on your shirt. And he says, well, I'm not trying. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to say that. No, he would be stupid, right? He should take the shirt off and put on something else. It doesn't matter if he's not saying it. And it doesn't matter if she's not saying it. She's saying something, and someone ought to tell her what she's saying. Okay, so that's one of the first things. We are so individualistic and autonomous in our thinking. We think we put on clothes just for us. We think we put on clothes and we're saying whatever we want to, and it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. And that's just not how you live in community. Because our culture is under judgment in this area, young girls especially need to commit themselves to be skeptical of the world's fashion opinions. Whatever next fashion comes out, it came out in our world, in our culture, under the judgment of God, and you begin by being skeptical. That you start there. Whatever new thing has just come out, start skeptical. Okay? Because of the kind of world and the kind of culture that we are in. Instead, begin by trusting unreservedly in the mother's and especially the father's opinion. This requires of young ladies particularly, and young ladies in their teen years, to decide they're going to trust mom and dad's opinion even if they don't get it right now. And that's not going to happen if there isn't already a fellowship of trust between your daughter and you, fathers. If there's not already that I am pleased with you, and they know that, and they trust you, because there are going to come times where it doesn't make sense, or there's just so many people that are doing it anyway, or whatever, and what you're going to try to convince them, and in their mind at the moment, it's not convincing. And you're going to want to say, and young ladies, you're going to want to listen to a dad who loves you, to a dad that you can trust. You know, you just shouldn't do that right now. It's just not going to be appropriate. And you learn to gladly defer to the love that your father, the love that your mother has for you in those things. That's your application. That's your application as you study these things. Look, trust me, your dad knows far better what that top is saying to young men than you do. Okay? Proverbs 31 says, strength and honor are her clothing, speaking of the virtuous woman. Don't ruin that, young ladies. Don't ruin that strength by dishonoring what God thinks adornment should be. Do not bind yourself to the lusts of the world, which are passing away. That's what happens if you just follow worldliness. John writes, do not love the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which defines modern fashion, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, what John is talking about is being free instead of being a slave. In being free in Christ to grow up into a more glorious feminine beauty, rather than being a slave that is in a world that is basically advertising your body to whoever is walking by. That's slavery. Okay? Freedom is to not love the things of the world and walk in the love of Christ and learn what it is to adorn yourself in such a way that declares your feminine beauty without trying to turn heads in the wrong way. Okay, so that's some applications for Christian women. Now for men, for the young men growing up in our midst, and for all men. The sin of our culture, the worldliness of the media, none of this ever gives young men license to lust. Apparently there was enough of it even in Job's day where he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And he didn't mean that he's never going to look at a woman walks by and he goes, oh, I can't look at a young woman. He didn't mean that. He meant lustfully. He meant, I'm not going to look at a young woman lustfully. Now, how did he bind himself that way? He made a covenant with his eyes before the Lord. Okay, so and I think part of what Job understands is what I was saying. To look at a woman lustfully like that is to enjoy the judgment of God. It makes no sense if you're going to follow the Lord, right? It's to give yourself to the judgment of God upon a society and say, way to go, God, keep going. That's not what we want to do, okay? And Jesus spoke about this just as frank as could be in his day as well. You have heard that it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And what he's fighting against was just what one of our presidents once said. It depends on what is means, right? Remember that? Okay, because the Pharisees were saying was, until you actually go through the act of committing adultery, you haven't broken that law. And Jesus says quite the opposite. This law always meant the following. He says, I say to you, the one who gave the law, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, so what am I going to do about that? Well, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The problem is there's many one-armed men who can still lust. There's still many one-eyed men who can still lust. What was Jesus really saying? Now, of course, he's saying, if there are certain things that you can just get rid of so you're not in a position to be lusted, then get rid of them, okay? But also, ultimately, it is the heart that is lusting. And so modesty in the heart for a man means he makes a covenant with his eyes, he understands the judgment of God, and he puts to death the deeds of the flesh. Or he turns himself over to Jesus to be saved from his lusts. That's what's going on with the young man. So we may not, in the name of Christian liberty, watch all that the media allows us to watch, nor what our neighbor's wife or daughter allow us to see. You don't get to choose based on what the culture is giving you as to whether or not it's appropriate. You don't get to do that. You have a heart, you have a conscience, and you need to listen to that conscience. And when it says turn away, turn away. Okay, that's what you are to train yourself. So and that's how you become a man, young men. There's plenty of men that still have not become men in this. They don't know what self-control is. But one of the ways the young man shows himself to be ready to be a man, establishing his own household and taking his own wife, is that he has already set standards and said no to every other woman, not his wife. Young ladies, you want to marry a man who already has been saying no to every other woman who is not his wife. Because if he has not been saying no to every other woman who is not his wife, and he takes a wife, why would you think he's going to now start saying no to every other woman who is not his wife? Do you see? Becoming a man means you have learned self-control. You have learned to control those desires, that burning in you, and you've learned to give that over. You've learned to mortify the flesh. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would encourage every man to memorize the first eight verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 4, I'm going to jump in there, says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Or like you should say, like the ones who are under the judgment of God. Don't participate in the judgment of God. So that's the application for Christian men. And dads and moms need to be speaking to their boys and to their girls about some of the most uncomfortable things to talk about. And the only way you're going to be able to sit down and talk to your kids about the things that are the most uncomfortable is if you've developed a relationship of trust. A relationship where they believe you have their best interests in mind. It's where you've moved, as we spoke about, from discipline that is just hard and fast, black and white, to discipline that is with wisdom and consideration of the person that you are discipling in those early teen and teen years. It means lots of conversation. It means coming back to it again. It means lots of listening. And it means a lot of, you may ask me any question. You may bring anything up in my presence. There's no wrong questions. There's no inappropriate questions. There's no embarrassing questions. And moms and dads both have to do this. Dads have to lead the way and take responsibility that that's the kind of home that they're bringing their children up in. And when they do so, then we will have a society, a mini society, but a society of light and virtue to the world that says, this is what family is. This is what marriage is. This is what generational faithfulness looks like. Okay, that's what God is setting us up for as we give ourselves to these things. As we, all of us, repent of the worldliness that all of us, each and every one of us, falls into in a variety of different ways. Nobody's perfect here, right? And so as we repent of our worldliness and however we've applied that in different ways, and we grow as a community in the faithfulness before God, what we become is light to the world. We become free people. We become people who are able to say that we know how to control ourselves and we know how to bless those around us. So for parents particularly, our daughters must be taught that it is no sin at all to be shaped like a woman. There's no sin in it at all. Nothing to be ashamed of. You must teach them that there is a glory to feminine beauty, and at the same time, that virginity is honorable until marriage. Like it's a good thing. The world will tell you it's not. It's a good thing. Both parents must provide security for the daughter to be free to come with any questions, doubts, or confusions. And it will take training to teach what it means to dress modestly and why. And why to trust you. Your son may stumble because of self-control problem over fleshly appetites. Your daughter may stumble, but it would more likely be over a desire for male attention, protection, and security in a pleasant relationship. And you'll have to address both of them with regard to what their tendencies to stumble will be in. All of this comes down to an issue of the heart. We're not trying to be a moralistic people. We're not trying to become holy so God might be impressed with us in some way. Good luck with that, right? We are standing in the holiness of God who has washed us of all of our sins and is growing us up into maturity, is growing us up into a godly beauty. The outworkings, therefore, of how a young woman dresses flows from a decision in her heart to be pleasing to the Lord in everything. A legalistic code will solve none of this, but if the heart is right, one cannot dress for long lavishly and sensually. 1 Timothy 2:10 stresses that godly women are to first be adorned with good works. That's what they first adorn themselves with. And Calvin wrote, I quote him, "Undoubtedly the dress of a virtuous and godly woman must differ from that of a strumpet." It's a harlot, but I like the word strumpet. "The dress of a virtuous and godly woman must differ from that of a strumpet. Piety must be testified by works. This profession ought also to be visible in chaste and becoming dress." Calvin, that great theologian, a great pastor and theologian, had a practical theology of clothing based on the Word of God. So did St. Paul, and so must we. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, we praise you for dressing us in garments of salvation, in the righteousness and beauty of Christ. O Lord, let us be a people who adorn ourselves accordingly to the praise of your gracious glory. Grant wisdom to parents, and may our children honor their parents, and may we honor you in glad-hearted obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.